Turn with me, if you will, to 1 John chapter 2. John's writing, and as you know, it's the same writer, or generally accepted, the same writer who wrote the Gospel of John and who penned Revelation, God's vision to John, and he wrote it down. And here in 1 John, John is writing to believers, and in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, he says this, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come, therefore we know that it is the last hour." And then if you flip over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." And then down in verse 9, "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved." And then in Matthew chapter 24, verses 23 and 24, Jesus is talking, and he says, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." And then flip back into the Old Testament to Daniel chapter 7. Now Daniel in chapter 7 sees a vision. He sees four beasts rising out of the sea. One is like a lion, one is like a bear, one is like a leopard, and then the last one, the final one, is a terrifying one with iron teeth and 10 horns. But then in verse 23, he records this, "Thus he said, 'As for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time." And then turn to our destination, Revelation chapter 13. And I actually want to pick it up in chapter 12 at the tail end of verse 17, speaking of the dragon, "And he stood on the sand of the sea." Then Revelation 13, "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it, the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. You see the comparison to Daniel? There are a number of things here, but 42 months, time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Revelation does not use the term Antichrist. That is a term that is really only used in John's letters. But I think we can safely say that Revelation 13 is speaking of just such a figure. Clearly, the imagery is taken from Daniel 7. In Daniel, four beasts rise out of the sea, each corresponding to elements of the beast in Revelation 13. In both Daniel and Revelation, the beast rises out of the sea, a symbol for chaos. Three creatures in Daniel directly correspond to the vision in Revelation 13. We see a leopard. In Revelation 13, it's like a leopard. Daniel sees a bear. In Revelation 13, it describes the beast as having feet that were like a bear. Daniel sees a lion. In Revelation 13, describes the beast as having a mouth that was like a lion's mouth. Daniel's fourth beast had 10 horns, and the beast here in Revelation has 10 horns. In both Daniel and Revelation, the influence of the beast is 42 months. In Daniel 7, it describes that as time, times, and half a time, and here in Revelation 13, specifically 42 months. In typical fashion, Revelation draws upon the Old Testament imagery, but broadens its meaning. The beast of Revelation 13 also has a connection with the dragon of Revelation 12. Both have 10 horns. Both have 7 heads. The dragon of Revelation 12 has 7 diadems on its 7 heads, while the beast of Revelation 13 has 10 diadems on its 10 horns. So even though there is a relationship, the two are not quite identical. In fact, the dragon of Revelation 12 empowers the beast of Revelation 13. The beast of Revelation 13 is developed even further in Revelation 17. So that in Revelation 17:3, we see this. And he carried me away, John is talking, and he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, if you remember, as we were going through chapter 12, we also saw a woman, but that woman was the covenant people of God in its wholeness. Here, there is a different woman. And we're told that this woman sitting on the beast is Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of the earth's abominations. So all that is wrong with the earth, this woman stands for. And it is sitting on the beast. Revelation 13 is an extension and elaboration of Revelation 12. In chapter 12, Satan has failed at his attempts to interrupt the work of the Messiah. Because of Christ's victory at the cross, Satan has been thrown out of heaven. In his fury, he has lashed out at those who are following Jesus. Chapter 13 describes two means Satan uses to oppose God and his people. Now let me say right at the outset, because of the direction that I'm going, I want to make it absolutely clear as a disclosure. I believe that the Bible clearly teaches that in the last days immediately preceding Christ's return, a dominant human political figure will arise on the world scene to oppose God and unleash terrible persecution on God's people. Having said that, I believe the message of Revelation 13 is broader than the administration of a single player on the world stage. This morning, my intent is not to speculate about the identity of the end time Antichrist or beast, but to disclose its characteristics and warn of its influence, even today. First of all, we need to recognize that the Antichrist is Satan's tool to make war with the followers of Jesus. Notice Revelation 12, the first part of verse 17. All that we were talking about in Revelation, that conflict that took place, Satan being thrown out, us conquering through the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, not loving our lives even unto death. It comes to the end of that chapter, and then it says this: then the dragon became furious with the woman. Who is the woman? In this case, the woman is the covenant people of God in its entirety. It started with the Old Testament covenant people and it was brought into the new. So it is all of God's people. The dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Throughout history, Satan has expressed his power through antichrists who have opposed God's people. That's why when John was writing his letter, he would say in 1 John 2:18 again, "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that antichrist is coming, so now many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour." A little bit later in the same letter, in 1 John 4 verse 3, he says, "And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." So what John is saying is, you've heard that there is an Antichrist coming. There is. There's an Antichrist coming. But don't miss the fact that the Antichrist and his influence is already here. The spirit of the Antichrist is already at work. It's significant that the beast Daniel saw rising out of the sea represented human kingdoms. Three of the four can readily be identified in history: Babylon, Persia, Greece. The last beast projected a kingdom in the distant future. It started with a fulfillment in Rome, but then projected something in the far future. And yet, this final kingdom seems to depict more than one normal kingdom. In Daniel 7:24, as we read, it says, "As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones and shall put down 3 kings." Revelation seems to look beyond a single end time ruler to recognize a continued attempt by Satan to raise up antichrist in opposition to God and his people. Notice how Revelation 17 expands on the image of the beast. If you flip over there with me, beginning in verse 3, "And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly, but the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. Now, let me just point out right now, those who originally read this would have known exactly what this is referring to. It's referring to Rome. There's no question. Seven hills. Absolutely Rome. On which the woman is seated. There are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is. The other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Praise God. Now, there's a lot in that you can dig in and start pulling apart and speculate and do all kinds of things. I am painting with a very broad brush, but I want to point out a few things. John is seeing a certain embodiment of the beast in Rome. He's seeing Rome as that embodiment of the beast. The woman is seated on seven mountains, and a reader would have immediately understood it that way. Still, John does not see Rome as the sum total of all that is Antichrist or beast. He looks beyond it. He doesn't just stop there. His depiction of Rome as the beast is simply a type, something that prefigures something beyond. So that in Revelation 17:11, as for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven and it goes to destruction. Here's the thing. The nature of Satan's continued use of Antichrist is that a historic figure or entity rises up, wreaks terrible destruction, disappears from the world stage for a time, but then is resurrected in the embodiment of another historic figure or entity. In a sense, it is a beast that was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit. You see what I'm saying? I'm not saying that it is literally a resurrection of someone, but it is a resurrection of what the Antichrist stands for. Ultimately, this declares that the beast is destined for destruction. And perhaps this idea of was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit is a part of the meaning of the mortal wound that we read about in Revelation 13 that was healed. So throughout history, you have a cycle of evil antichrist. In John's day, it was demonstrated in the evil of the Roman emperors and the Roman Empire. Eventually, they met their end. Another antichrist figure rises, whether it is a Hitler or a Stalin or a Mao Zedong or an Idi Amin. Inevitably, each of them fall off the world scene and another rises. All of these prefigure the rise of the final antichrist that is revealed before the return of our Lord. The nature of the Antichrist is to blaspheme God and all that his name represents. Notice Revelation 13:1. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. Revelation 13:5-6. And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is those who dwell in heaven. Paul speaks of the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 4. He speaks of the man of lawlessness who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. What does it mean to blaspheme God? It means basically to slander God and all that his name represents. I think sometimes we think of blasphemy as something that is uttered out of the mouth, you know, and a swear word, or, you know, using God's name or whatever else. But it really is broader than that. It means to slander God and all that his name represents. It involves misrepresenting who God is and the nature of his holiness. God can be blasphemed or slandered by what we say, and God can be blasphemed or slandered by what we do, the life that we live. The spirit of the Antichrist seeks to blaspheme and slander God. The Antichrist demands wide allegiance. Notice verses 7 and 8. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. You see, every language and nation and all who dwell on the earth, if they're not following the Lamb, they're worshiping the beast. There really is not another option. The Antichrist causes great suffering for the people of God. Revelation 13:7. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. What's it saying? The conquering isn't a ultimate defeat, but it is a visual defeat. It's an apparent defeat in this world. The beast will go out and it will persecute believers, and many will be slain. He goes on in verses 9 and 10. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. And notice these words. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Now I'm just going to bring this up because it's so such a popular notion. Now, if the church will not be present during this time in history, as some suggest, who are the saints that are being addressed? This seems to be a very broad admonition to the saints, the believers in Jesus Christ. And we're talking about those who obey the commands of God and adhere to the words of Jesus back in Revelation chapter 12, verse 17. That's where Satan's fury is unleashed. And this is an admonition to the saints. And it seems a bit of a stretch to reduce this term to simply believing Jews that have come to believe during the tribulation period, or those others who somehow have become saved during this period. Nothing in the context of Revelation suggests such an interpretation. The saints being admonished to endure are part of the church, those who keep the commands of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. That really is the plain reading of Scripture. It's just there. The beast will make war with the saints and will cause great persecution and suffering. But we are promised that God will walk with us and keep us through it. Now it's interesting because we are promised protection from God. But what does that protection entail? Because Jesus said something very interesting in Luke chapter 21, beginning in verse 16. He says, you will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And some of you, they will put to death. Okay? We understand that. Persecution. Being put to death for the cause of Christ. But then notice what he goes on to say. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. But then he says, but not a hair of your head will perish. What? Some will put us to death, but not a hair of my head will perish? What's that all about? What are you saying? Sounds like double talk to me. He then goes on to say, by your endurance, you will gain your lives. What is he saying? He's saying in the end, our victory comes even through death. This world is not all there is. It goes back to Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, when it says we will overcome through the blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony, not loving our own lives even unto death. What is he talking about? He's talking about those who are willing to lay down their lives for Christ. But we have the promise that God will walk through us and sustain us through it. Now, if you're like me, there's a part of me that, God, do I have a martyr's kind of faith? If faced with terrible persecution and torture, would I maintain my testimony? But see, that's what God is promising. He will walk us through it. And just like Corrie Ten Boom said when she was a young girl and approached her father and said, I'm afraid that somehow I'm not going to have the faith to sustain. And he said, let me ask you, when you get a ticket for the train to Amsterdam, do I give it to you months, weeks, months, a year ahead of time? He says, no. He says, I give it to you just when you need it. And that's what God promises us. He will sustain. Paul was writing in Romans 8, verses 36 and 37, as it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. He's saying, yeah, there might be some tough things to experience here on this earth, even to the point of death. But in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Revelation 13 declares that the duration of the Antichrist's reign of terror is limited. It's limited by God's hand. Notice Revelation 13:5. And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. Now, obviously there's a debate. Do you take this literally? Do you take it figuratively? I'm inclined to think that it's a little bit more figurative given Revelation, its apocalyptic nature and so forth, but it really doesn't matter. Whether the stated duration is literal or symbolic, it indicates a limited time by control of God. God controls the scope of the Antichrist's influence. And as I said at the beginning of the message, ultimately the Antichrist will be expressed in a final man of lawlessness who will be revealed in the last days immediately preceding Christ's return. Reiterating Paul's words again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day, what day? The day of the Lord. And up to verse 1, that the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, the rapture. That's the day, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. He will assert authority over the whole world. Those who have rejected the Lamb will worship him. Followers of the Lamb will be persecuted and many killed. His power and authority is derived directly from Satan, but God is still in control. And then as the chapter, Revelation 13, unfolds, we see that there's a false prophet. And the false prophet is Satan's tool to enable and support the Antichrist. Let's pick it up in Revelation 13, 11. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. Now, did you catch? The first beast arose out of the sea. This one arises out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Now, I had said, I'm not going to speculate, and this isn't really speculation, but I'm just going to throw this out there. Making the image speak. We are living in the days of AI. Artificial intelligence. There are deep fakes and videos and things that can be done in animation that are almost undetectable to the normal eye. And it would easily be able to be done. Whether this is what it's talking about or not, we don't know. But that's an interesting thought, I think, anyway. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. That is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of man, and his number is 666. The dual images of a beast out of the sea and a beast out of the earth is likely a reference to a familiar apocalyptic depiction of evil. That would have been common to the original readers. The second beast is described as the false prophet later in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 20, it says this, "And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. They will ultimately meet their end." Like the rise and fall of various antichrists throughout history, prefiguring the final antichrist, I believe this beast typifies various personages throughout history that prefigure a final false prophet. So that Jesus could say in Matthew 24, 24, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." The false prophet will force the inhabitants of the earth to worship the Antichrist. One might see this beast as the religious underpinning of the first beast. You see, the first beast by itself is kind of a political figure. But the second beast, the false prophet, is somewhat of the religious underpinning, the support behind it. Those who will not worship the first beast will be killed. Consider for a moment the power and influence of religious devotion and worship. Think about it. Think about those who have fallen prey to various cults in religious organizations. Think about the power of Christ in his church. Obviously, the church is more than just an institution. It's empowered by his spirit. But think of the power of religion and devotion in worship. I think that's one reason why Satan desires to undermine the true church. The beast is the demonic power to deceive men and women to follow the Antichrist. He deceives both through word and miraculous signs. As I read earlier, he will cause an image of the Antichrist to come to life, as it says. Deception is one of the most effective tools in Satan's arsenal. Notice what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared." Satan, and we need to get this in our minds, Satan won't likely take us from truth to error in one big jump. That's not how he operates. He attempts to move us in small increments. Have you ever heard of the illustration, the frog in the kettle? What's the implications? The implication is if you put a frog in a kettle and gradually turn up the heat little by little, it doesn't recognize the heat's going up until it reaches a point and it's cooked. That's what Satan does to us. Not all in one jump, just a little bit at a time. He often distorts our perspective, taking our attention off the cross and placing it on ourselves, our desires, our happiness, or something other than the central aspect of Christ and the cross. He's even satisfied with something religious or even biblical if it can take us away from Christ and the cross. Often it starts with a diversion and distraction. D.A. Carson said this, and I think his words are significant. "There can be a power of deception to divert attention rather than to deny the very foundations. If I were Satan going after a church, I wouldn't start off by denying the truthfulness of Scripture. I wouldn't start off by damning Christ. I wouldn't start off by denying substitutionary atonement. I'd start off by diversions. Break down the associations between blessings and the cross. Break down the associations between the blessings and self-denial. Talk more and more about power and less about self-denial. Talk more and more about the blessings that come from the Spirit abstracted from the cross, which alone provides the Spirit. And on and on and on until you break down the associational links that tie things to that which is at the center. After you've done that for one generation, the next generation, you can take them right off into heresy. It's as easy as pie. It's been done again and again." That is Satan's tactic. The false prophet will impose economic control by forcing everyone to receive a mark. Revelation 13, verses 16 and 17. "Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. That is, the name of the beast or the number of its name." His goal is to bring everyone in conformity to the beast. Those who will not submit must be eliminated. This mark is in direct contrast to the seal of the Lamb. We saw that back in chapter 7, remember? God sent out his angels to seal all the servants of God. And it was that seal that identified his servants. God's seal represents his ownership and his protection over his servants. The beast's mark represents his ownership and control over his subjects. And we can also see in this a comparison to God's command in the Old Testament to bind his word on one's hand and place them as frontlets between the eyes. Where's the mark take place? Either on the hand or on the forehead. That's the mark of the beast. The point is not a literal physical mark on the hand or forehead. And I think that's important. The point is not a literal physical mark on the hand or forehead. Now, given the purpose of authorizing economic function, it is reasonable to assume a physical mark of some kind, but it's not necessary. It is not about some physical mark or tattoo that might be inadvertently received, thus sealing one's eternal fate. I mean, Christians have for generations, maybe even centuries, been afraid, oh, the government, my social security number might be the mark of the beast. If I get it, I might be doomed to hell. No. It's very clear in Revelation that it is something that is consciously received. It's not something that is done inadvertently or that you are tricked into. It is something that must be consciously accepted. The real issue, and this is the real issue of the mark of the beast, the real issue is allegiance. The mark demonstrates ownership. And the question then becomes, to whom have we devoted our loyalty and worship? Is it to the Lamb or is it to the beast? As I said before, those are really the only two options. Now, as to the number of the beast, 666, somebody gave me something. Did you know that you could make Barney the beast, the purple dinosaur? If you take his name, cute purple dinosaur, and convert all the letters to Latin letters that have numeric values, and replace, you know, one of the letters, I think the U with a V, to allow it to be, numericized, it adds up to 666. Now, some parents who didn't like Barney probably can see the relation there, but that's the thing about this 666. It is likely a form of what was called gematria. See, letters were also used as numbers, and there is an example from Pompeii. In Pompeii, there was a graffiti that was written on the wall, and it said this: I love her whose name is 545. Now, we wouldn't know what that name is, but the name was given a numeric value and it added up to 545. In the New Testament, we see it. In the very first chapter of Matthew, you have the generations leading up to Jesus. And they're broken down into 3 groups of 14. Now, if you look at them close and compare them with the Old Testament, you'll see that a lot have been left out. It is still part of the line, and it's still accurate because it's part of the genealogy, but names have been left out in order that you would get those 3 groups of 14. That was significant. Why? Because if you take David's name in Hebrew and add up the letters, it adds up to 14. Matthew was doing something that was symbolic, significant. The difficulty is that though a numeric value can be obtained from a name, it is almost impossible to decrypt the name from the number. It just can't be done. And there are a lot of people just spinning their wheels and being distracted trying to. But it just can't be done with any certainty. It may have been a reference to something that was known to the original audience that is lost to us. If so, it likely was a reference to a contemporary Antichrist that was contemporary to them. And perhaps Nero, we don't know. But this Antichrist was a prefigurement of the end-time man of lawlessness. The point is, it is not a code to determine who the final Antichrist will be. One final point leading into the conclusion, and this is the critical thing. We must choose our allegiance. We must choose our allegiance. In the end, there is really only two options. Either we devote our allegiance to the Lamb, or we devote our allegiance to the Antichrist who stands in opposition to the Lamb. There is no other option. Jesus brings us to a point of decision. Very interesting story in the early life of Jesus as he was a baby being brought into the temple to be dedicated. And Joseph and Mary brought him and came in. And there was a man there by the name of Simeon. And he recognized immediately, because he had a heart for God and a heart that was expecting the Messiah. And he recognized who this little baby was. And he prophesied over him, and part of his words were this. In Luke chapter 2, verse 34, Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed." Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, this little one, Jesus, will cause the fall of some, but the rise of many. You see, Jesus brings decision. He forces us to determine who we will serve. And Jesus doesn't want to share our allegiance with someone else, as God does not. He said, those who follow me need to take up the sign of their own death. In a sense, die to themselves and follow me. Take up your cross daily and follow me. If we can't do that, we're not truly following Jesus in the way that he asks us to follow him. The question, who will you worship? Who will I worship? That is the question. And I think that is the very relevant application of this chapter. Who are we willing to give our allegiance to? Satan raises up individuals and institutions to oppose God and his people. We must choose where allegiance lies. With the Lamb or with him who stands against the Lamb. The final end time Antichrist will be the embodiment and intensification of all Antichrist and the spirit of Antichrist that have preceded. The spirit of Antichrist is anything that seeks to supplant Christ in his rightful place as central to our lives and faith. It's not just atheism. It can be something that causes us to make something other than Christ first in our lives. Satan is intent on disrupting and or destroying the people of God, and he's satisfied if he can just divert our attention and get us off on a devoted following of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, we overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony, loving not our own lives even unto death. Where is your allegiance? Who have you chosen to serve? And don't miss the point that I'm saying. Jesus does not want to share your allegiance with anyone. God is calling us to lay down our lives for him, to follow him. Let's pray. Lord, to you be the glory. We praise you. I ask you to imprint in our hearts and minds the truth of your word. Help us to be challenged with that question of allegiance, and help us to evaluate our own lives to see where we are. For some, they have never made that decision. I pray that you would just convict them. Help them to see their need and help them to respond accordingly. For others, they've at some point committed their lives, and they might even be following after you, but still, In almost all of our lives, there are areas that we need to evaluate, say, there's a little bit of a corner or place at the side that needs attention. I pray that you would expose those in our lives and help us to see them so that we can repent of those things and approach you in the name of Jesus, receiving your forgiveness and reconciliation, that we might walk in a pure relationship with you. We commit all this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.